It's a great pleasure to be back with you in New Mexico, and I wonder if you would turn with me now to the Gospel of Mark. And I'm going to read a short passage from the first chapter. Gospel of Mark, it's on page 26 of the New Testament section in the Pew Bibles. Gospel of Mark chapter 1, I'm going to read from verses 1 to 15. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.' Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Praise God for his holy word. Let's say a word of prayer before we turn to the preaching of his word. O Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we praise you. For though you are a God who dwells in unapproachable light, though you are in yourself incomprehensible to us, though you are infinite, though there is not a human mind that can measure you, yet you have condescended to reveal yourself to us in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the words of your Scripture. And Lord, as we turn to the words of your Holy Scripture this evening, we would pray, O God, that your Holy Spirit would dwell richly in our hearts and would draw our hearts and our minds and our eyes away from ourselves and towards the Lord Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, in whom you are well pleased, that we might learn about you through him. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We live, of course, in a media-saturated age, and one of the results of a media-saturated age is that language becomes cheapened. Language that once had significance becomes trivial and cheap. I think particularly this evening of the term defining moment. Hardly a week goes by when we switch on the television or open a newspaper and you'll find a journalist somewhere using the word, "It was a defining moment," whether it was a sports event, a political happening, a military operation. The world is full of defining moments. And yet, if we're very honest, these defining moments tend to amount to very, very little. 9/11 was a defining moment, except for most of us. All it means is we have slightly longer waits at the airport to get through security. Other than those who were directly affected by the tragedy, it was a defining moment of very, very little indeed. Just before Christmas, I was sitting in my office and the phone went and it was my wife calling me up from her work to say that she'd just heard that a child, a 14, 15-year-old lad, had turned up at my son's high school with an AK-47 rifle and was patrolling the corridors. I had a very nervous, tense 40 minutes waiting for news, and tragically, the incident ended with the lad taking his own life, but thankfully nobody else's life. And I went to the public meeting a few days later, and the term defining moment was used again and again and again in the public meeting. And yet I dropped my son off to school beginning of May, and I turned to him and I said, "Do you have a bag check this morning?" And he turned to me and said, "Dad, we haven't had a bag check since January." The defining moment in the school defined things for 3 or 4 weeks, and then life went pretty much back to normal. The passage I've just read you from the Gospel of Mark is a true defining moment. I would suggest to you tonight there are only two defining moments in the history of mankind. There is creation, where one moment there is nothing and then there is something. That is a defining moment. And the second defining moment is when Jesus Christ's ministry begins. When John the Baptist baptizes Jesus Christ and his formal public ministry begins. That is the second defining moment in the history of humankind. One, there is creation. Two, we see the arrival of the kingdom of God, the breaking in of the kingdom of God into the world that we know. And Mark himself draws our attention to that in the very first words of his gospel. Often, if you're familiar with the four gospels, we tend to think of Mark as the simplest gospel. Why do we think that? Because it's the shortest. In fact, the more you look at Mark and the more you study Mark, the more you realize it's just as cleverly written as any of the other gospels. Mark is a man who wastes no words. He compresses a lot into a short space. And he structures his gospel in a very, very intricate and clever way. Don't be deceived by the shortness of this book into thinking it's a simple book. It isn't. Right at the very start, we get a little taste of this. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning. In the beginning. Mark is consciously there, echoing the very first words of the Bible. We've had a defining moment at the start of Genesis. Creation. Now we have a defining moment here. And Mark draws our attention to it. The beginning. In the beginning. This is a defining moment. And how is this moment defined? Well, it's defined as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. If we move to verses 2 and 3, we're told here it's written in the book of Isaiah the prophet. In fact, it isn't written in the book of Isaiah the prophet. The second half, verse 3, is written in the book of Isaiah the prophet. The first half of that verse is written in the book of Malachi. You heard it read to you earlier on. But Mark is simply using a convention of his day that when a quotation that is an amalgamation of quotations from other sources is used, he will ascribe it to the most important person that he's quoting. So instead of saying it's written in the books of Malachi and Isaiah, it's perfectly acceptable for him to say it's written in the book of Isaiah. He's introducing a composite quotation, the most important author of which is Isaiah. And what is it said there? It said, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And he immediately goes on to apply this to the figure of John the Baptist. And what Mark is saying here is, all that I'm about to describe to you, it's not an afterthought. This has been a long time planning. And the figure of John the Baptist is crucial because John the Baptist comes as a precursor to Jesus Christ. And there are many ways in which the Old Testament points to that. Not just the prophecy here. But you also know, of course, that John the Baptist is on numerous occasions in the New Testament identified with the figure of Elijah the prophet. Now, the story of Elijah is a fascinating one. It's one of my favorites. If you go back into the book of Kings, you find that after the death of Solomon, the son of David, the kingdom of Israel is divided into two parts. You have 11 tribes going one way, the kingdom of Israel, and the tribe of Judah kept separate. And the tribe of Judah will have a series of kings, some of whom are good, some of whom are bad. The kingdom of Israel always has bad kings. And the first king of Israel is a man called Jeroboam. Jeroboam is the son of a man called Nebat. Jeroboam faces a key problem politically in the kingdom of Israel, and that is Jerusalem, where the temple is in the territory of Judah. And if you're a Jew, you've got to go and worship God in the temple. You've got to leave Jeroboam's territory and go into the territory of Judah and worship God in the temple. And Jeroboam is a clever enough politician to know that's a problem. Because sooner or later, if his people are continually making pilgrimages to Jerusalem, they're going to want to reunite with the kingdom of Judah. And he's going to be in trouble. So what Jeroboam does is he sets up golden calves at Bethel and Dan in his own territory. And he says to his people, you don't have to go. You don't have to go to Judah. You don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship God. Here's the God that brought you out of Egypt, O Israel. These golden calves. You can stay in my territory and worship. And that leads to a sort of catchphrase in the book of Kings that comes up again and again and again. Throughout the book of Kings, when they're talking about the kings of Israel, it'll say, well, such and such a king was, he reigned during this time, and he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. In other words, this king did not have the courage to tear down the false idols to the true God and reinstate true worship in Israel. But there's an exception to that rule, and the exception is King Ahab. When we come to the rule of Ahab, the kingdom of Israel, the writer says this. He doesn't say Ahab didn't depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. What the writer of Kings says is this. He says, as if it was a little thing for Ahab to commit the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he added this to them, that he married Jezebel, daughter of the Sidonian king, and introduced the worship of Sidonian gods into Israel. So you see that Ahab, where most kings finish, the highest peak of their sin, the height of their sinful ambition, for Ahab, that's a little thing, that's where he starts. And of course, into that scene comes the figure of Elijah. At this point, the Lord has had enough. And Elijah emerges out of the desert like John the Baptist. Out of nowhere, he appears on the scene. And he tells Ahab, there'll be no rain for 3 years. Baal's supposed to be a god of wind and rain and fertility. The God of Israel closes the skies for 3 years. And then you have this climactic confrontation on Mount Carmel, where Baal so signally fails to turn up and assist his prophets and his priests. And Jehovah answers by fire. And Baal worship is kind of put to rout in Israel at that point. Except it isn't. Right at the start of Elijah's career, Elijah has a prophecy that says this. It says, you're going to put people to the sword. And those that you fail to put to the sword will be mopped up by a king called Jehu and your successor, Elisha. And often when we read the Old Testament, I think we miss the significance of that. Because what we're being told there is that Elijah's just where the battle begins. The battle will be brought to its conclusion by Elisha. I think we're, if you like, blinded by the drama of Mount Carmel and the fact that Elisha is taken to heaven in a flaming chariot, to think that Elijah is the main event, and Elisha is just a sort of, comes in afterwards to mop up. But that's not the case at all. We're told that Elijah will start the process, and Elisha will bring it to an end. Now, track forward to Mark chapter 1. What's going on here? Elijah has arrived. That's what Mark's telling us. Elijah has arrived. And the thing that's important about the arrival of Elijah is the battle is beginning. The battle for the kingdom of God is beginning at this point. But the question that should immediately come to our minds is, so where's Elisha? If Elijah's coming as the forerunner of Elisha, where's Elisha? Where's the man who's going to finish the battle? Where's the man who's going to definitively bring in the kingdom of God and put to rout idolatry and false worship? And that, of course, is how and why John the Baptist points to Jesus Christ. Remember, if you cast your minds into back and you think, well, later in John the Baptist's career, he's captured and he's put in prison. And he sends messengers from prison to Jesus Christ. John the Baptist is languishing in a prison cell. And he sends messengers to Jesus Christ, and they ask a really strange question. The question is, are you the one to come, or should we wait for another? You'll find it in Matthew 11 if you want to look it up later. Are you the one to come, or should we wait for another? It's odd because we read here about John the Baptist, and he seems to have such a good handle on Jesus Christ, on who he is. But in Matthew 11, for some reason, is he expressing doubt? Is he having doubts himself? Or is he just sending his messengers out to make sure they get the message? It's a peculiar question. But even more peculiar than the question is the answer. Because Jesus Christ doesn't answer, yes, I'm the one to come. He says, go back and tell John what you see. The dead are raised, the blind receive their sight, and the lepers are cleansed. It's a strange answer. But those are all the things that Elisha does in the Old Testament. What Jesus Christ is doing is John's sending messages to him saying, are you Elisha? And Jesus responds by saying, look at the things I'm doing and compare them to the things that Elisha did in the Old Testament. He raised the dead. He gave the blind their sight. He cleansed the lepers. It's a brilliant answer that you will only understand if you root the ministry of Jesus Christ and of John the Baptist in the Old Testament stories to which Christ is referring at this point. So the first thing to note about this passage is Jesus Christ is not an afterthought. John the Baptist and Jesus Christ has been planned for a long time. We have hints of it throughout the Old Testament. Second thing I want you to notice about John the Baptist is all the things Mark doesn't say about him. It's quite stunning. When you compare John the Baptist portrayed in the Gospel of Mark with John the Baptist as portrayed in, say, Matthew or Luke, what's striking is there's all this stuff left out. There's nothing in here about his amazing conflicts with the religious authorities. There's nothing in here about his claims, about his calls for radical social and political reform. There's nothing in here about his miraculous birth. Remember, even when he's in the womb, when Mary enters Elizabeth's house, the Spirit falls upon him in the womb of Elizabeth and he leaps in the womb, witnessing to Christ even before he's born. There's nothing about that here in Mark. Is it because, well, Mark's gospel is just a lot more simple than the others? I don't think so. I think it's because Mark's gospel is completely and utterly focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist appears in the narrative at this point for one reason and one reason only. He points unequivocally towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what makes him such a stunning witness at this point. First of all, he very clearly has a grasp of who Christ is. He says, verse 8, I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Look in the Old Testament. You go home tonight, look in the Old Testament and see who sends the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is only ever sent by God himself. When John the Baptist in verse 8 says, this man's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, he's identifying Christ with God. Right at the very start of Christ's ministry, that's occurring. But the second striking thing about John is the model he gives us of what it is to be a Christian at this point. What does he say in verse 7? After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. Jesus says about John the Baptist that no one has risen among the sons of men who is more blessed than John the Baptist. Here he is. He's the one man standing on the banks of the river who knows who Christ is. He knows that God has come in human flesh. That as he is Elijah, the great Elisha has finally arrived to bring in the kingdom in this decisive and definitive way. Just imagine if John the Baptist was an American today, living in the 21st century. He would immediately have a television ministry on how he is the great forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. His knowledge, his status in the history of the Bible, his status relative to Jesus Christ, would immediately be used as a way of promoting himself. His knowledge, his insight, his status, there's no one more blessed than him, would immediately be used as a way of self-promotion. Brothers and sisters, look what he does with it. It makes him less. What does he say? He doesn't say, this man is God and I'm Elijah. I'm the one man who identifies him. What does he say? He says, this man is God and I'm not worthy to tie up his shoelaces. All that Mark gives us of the ministry of John the Baptist is to make John the Baptist less and Christ more. And I think the first powerful lesson from this passage for us tonight is this. Idolatry, those things that we worship to make ourselves bigger and better and more impressive in the eyes of our neighbors, Idolatry is not restricted to the usual suspects. Yes, your job can be an idol. Your job can be something that makes you big and makes you better than the person next to you. So can your car, so can your house, so can your children. But so can good things. So can your knowledge of who God is. So can your knowledge of the Bible. If you study the Bible so that you can beat people in a debate at a Bible study, that's a problem. You've taken a good thing and you have made it evil. And I think there's something there for all of us. It is not just non-religious, neutral things that can become idols. But the very things of religion themselves can become idols if we use them to promote ourselves. John the Baptist's grasp of Christ is not just demonstrated by the fact that he identifies him as the one who will give the Holy Spirit. His grasp of who Christ is also comes out clearly from the fact that it immediately makes him very small in his own eyes. And he is concerned to communicate his smallness to those around him, lest he detract from the glory of Jesus Christ. So then, we have the preparation for Christ in these first few verses. Then, of course, we move on to the revelation of Christ. The next remarkable thing that happens in this passage is the baptism. Three things happen at Christ's baptism that are worthy of note. The first thing is the heavens are opened. You'll find this in verse 10. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, except the heavens aren't opening. That translation is not correct. What it actually says, what the Bible actually says at this point is, the heavens were torn asunder. What the translator has done here is he has removed the violence that is there in the original language. The word that Mark uses at this point, he only uses twice in his gospel. Once he uses it here, and once he uses it for that moment when Jesus Christ cries out, "It is finished." And the curtain in the temple that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest, it isn't opened. That would be a ridiculous translation. It's torn in two. And here you have the heavens being torn open. And it's important. It's important that we read that as the heavens being torn open and not opened for this reason. Isaiah 64 verse 1 says this, "Oh, that you would tear the heavens and come down." Isaiah 64 verse 1. And a Jewish tradition grew up around that verse. That the Lord, after the closing, after the end of Malachi's prophecies, after the end of the prophetic era, the Lord would never speak to his people again until the heavens were torn open. So what Mark is doing here is, hey, this isn't just one of those moments in a sort of Cecil B. DeMille film where Charlton Heston waves a stick in the air and the clouds part and a nice sunbeam comes down. This is a violent scene. This is a scene of violence. And any Jewish person who witnessed this, who saw the heavens being torn open, would have known what it signified. It signified the fact that after hundreds of years, God was once again speaking to his people. This is a defining moment. God has been silent for 400 years. And now the heavens are torn open, and God is speaking to his people again. So, mark in pencil above that in your Bibles, torn open, not opening. The second thing that happens is the Spirit descends upon him like a dove. Except, again, the Spirit does not descend on him. The words, I think, are stronger than that. I often think Mark's style, I don't know how many of you are familiar with the writer Cormac McCarthy. Mark's style is in some ways like Cormac McCarthy's style. Cormac McCarthy writes very compressed books. He compresses a lot into a short space, and there is a brutality to his language quite often. When he writes about the desert, You need to get up and have a glass of water. Your throat's dried by it. Similar with Mark. The Spirit doesn't fall down upon him. The Spirit comes crashing down upon him. The Spirit descends, crashes down on the Lord Jesus Christ at this point. The import of this passage is that the whole of Christ's being is permeated by the Holy Spirit of God. And why is that important? It's important for this reason. It reminds us that salvation is not just the act of the Son. God is three and God is one. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit. There are three distinct persons in the Godhead, and they are all involved in our salvation. Christ Jesus, it's not just the Son doing this while the other two persons are away. What have you got in the baptism? The Father makes this public declaration, and the Spirit crashes down and penetrates his very being. The ministry of Christ is the ministry of the whole God. It is not the ministry of the Son. Every act of the Son is also the act of the whole Trinity. The Father and the Holy Spirit are intimately involved in the actions of Christ. We see it here most graphically in the baptism. A couple of years ago, I had a group of students, and some of them were dallying with Greek Orthodoxy, because they were so disillusioned with what they saw going on in evangelicalism. So I thought, well, there are two ways I can handle this. I can just rail about what's bad about Greek Orthodoxy in a lecture, or I can take them to a Greek Orthodox church, and then we can sit and talk to the priest afterwards, and I take them out for lunch and say, what was good, what was bad? We went out to the local Greek Orthodox church for a midweek service, and had a delightful hour with the priest afterwards, and I was very heartened by the fact that the things that disillusioned him about being an Orthodox priest were precisely the things that disillusioned people about being Presbyterians. People don't take it seriously. Nobody turns up for the prayer meeting. Too many committees to sit on. So it was great for the students to get the idea that the grass is not always greener on the other side. But the real positive thing they picked up was at the end of the service, when the priest pronounced the benediction, he said to the people, "Go in peace, for the Trinity has saved you." And they said, we never heard that in a Protestant service. We never heard that the Trinity had saved us. That Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were all involved in salvation. So I suggest to you, brothers and sisters, one of the second great lesson to come out of this is, behold how the whole God is involved in salvation. When you pray, when you think about God, do you think about him as Trinity? There was a father in the ancient church, a man called Gregory Nazianzus, one of the greatest theologians who ever lived, made a statement, something like the following. He said, every time I think of God and I think of the one, my mind is immediately drawn to the three. Every time I think of the three, my mind is immediately drawn back to the one. Because Gregory knew that salvation was an act of the one God in Trinity. And it shaped every thought he had about God. And here in this passage, in this simple Gospel of Mark, you have that lesson brought through so clearly. The third thing I want to look at in this baptism is the declaration of the Father. Now, I've already alluded to the fact that I think this rounds out the Trinitarian nature of what's going on here. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all involved. But the statement itself is worth thinking about. Let's read it again together. Verse 11, a voice came out of the heavens, you are my beloved Son. Son, so it's got to be a father speaking. You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. Now let's think back. Let's try and transport ourselves back. We're standing on the banks of the Jordan, and we see Jesus Christ being baptized, and we hear this voice from heaven. What goes through our minds? What goes through our minds? Well, I think, if we knew our scriptures well, we would be reminded probably of three passages of scripture. Two shorter ones and one longer one. First passage that might come to mind, I think, would be Isaiah 49 verse 3. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. It's not an exact quotation, but of course, we all know that literary allusions don't work like that. sentence here can remind you of a sentence there. The sentence that the Father pronounces at this point resonates with the sort of thing that God says about the servant in Isaiah. We begin to see here the first hints that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to fulfill the role of the servant in Israel and in the world's history. Second verse might come to mind, might be Psalm 2, verse 7. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Declaration of sonship there, clearly in the second psalm. Psalm 2, of course, quoted on numerous occasions in the New Testament. But here we have resonances of it in the baptismal declaration of the Father. And the third, the longer passage that comes to mind, I think, focuses on this issue of the beloved Son. Where does the term beloved Son come up? Not once, not twice, but three times in a short space in the Old Testament. Genesis 22. You start talking to a Jew about, where does beloved Son, what does that make you think of in the Bible? Abraham, take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, to a place which I shall show you, and there sacrifice him to me. The story of Abraham and his beloved son. It's funny, I was at a bar mitzvah just before Christmas. Good friends of ours in Philadelphia, their son was becoming bar mitzvah, and my wife and I were delighted to attend the service. And the passage that the rabbi preached on was Genesis 22. One of my favorite passages in all the Old Testament. And it was a great example of rabbinic preaching where you could sit there and as a Christian I could agree with 95% of it just because he stayed close to the text. Just preached the text. And he reached this dramatic moment at the end of his sermon where as he brought the sermon to an end he said, "What kind of a God is it that asks a man to sacrifice his beloved son?" And of course, as a Christian, I'm a Christian, but I'm a kind of polite Christian most of the time. But I was tempted to stand up and say, the sort of God who provides his own son, his own beloved son, for the sacrifice. As a Christian, if you like, the answer seems so obvious to me. Of course, to this rabbi, just dealing with the Torah, it's a very complicated question. Here then, I think, we have hints of the fulfillment of Genesis 22, the Lord will provide a lamb for the sacrifice. And what's interesting about each of those three passages I pulled up, the resonance of each of those three passages is the suffering and the conflict they all speak to. If you look at the description of the servant in Isaiah, suffering is central to the mission of the servant. He's described as the suffering servant. If you look at Psalm 2, this declaration comes in the middle of this horrendous conflict between the righteous and the unrighteous. Psalm 2 is a psalm of conflict between the Lord's chosen and the pagans. And of course, Genesis 22, the suffering speaks for itself in that context. And that plays so nicely into what Mark is pointing to. Throughout his gospel, there is a single-minded focus in Mark upon the cross of Christ. Mark's gospel begins with the baptism of Jesus and it ends with his death and then the empty tomb. And if you trace the gospel from the beginning to the end, you'll find time and time again, as in no other gospel in the New Testament, a single-minded focus on suffering and the cross as the meaning of Christ's ministry. And what I want to suggest to you tonight, brothers and sisters, is this. This is the defining moment. This is the moment where the kingdom breaks into sinful creation. This is the moment when Elijah and Elisha return. This is the moment when the forces of sin and chaos and evil begin to be turned back and put to rout. This is the moment when the path to the cross begins. This, brothers and sisters, is the gospel for you tonight. Amen.